Good morning. Let's find our seats. Get ready to dive into a new series. And as you know from our series on doctrine, we get to dive into a lot of verses, a lot of different passages. So get ready for a good old-fashioned sword drill. And then some of the verses I've put on the screen, I will put on the screen that are outside of the main text we're studying, so that way we can get through it. But we are starting a series this morning on the doctrine of the church and why we go to church and why we do the things we do, and all that surrounds that. Do you remember coming back from COVID when we couldn't meet for like 4 months? And I remember standing up here and you guys there, and I think collectively we all just started crying because we hadn't been together for 3 months, and then all of a sudden we were able to be together, and it meant something. It meant something, because oftentimes when we lose something, when we go without, it makes us appreciate what we have. And so that moment, the emotions of that moment were actually pretty special. As we begin to realize the importance of the church, as we begin to realize why God created church and why he put us in groups together. But now we're a few years past COVID. And there are a number of trends that are happening. And one of the trends is that people are leaving the church across America. And they just don't see the need. And there's all kinds of reasons for that. Maybe they just got out of the habit. But some stats from one of the books I'm reading called The Great Dechurching, they've been doing some just real rigorous statistical analysis, which I really appreciate, because you can put it all in Excel, and Excel is God's gift to mankind. And so what I appreciate is a data-driven approach to understanding some of these things, rather than just it seems to me, or well, maybe it's this. And out of it, they come with some things that are troubling for the church and some things that are good for the church. And as we approach this series, there are things that I have concerns for the church in America and concerns for the church in Orange County. And there are ways that I am so excited to see what God is doing with his church and the way that he is preparing us and using us for his work. Some of the stats, though, out of that, which were just sort of staggering to me. About 40 million adults in America today used to go to church but no longer do. 40 million, that's a big number. That's more than we have here this morning. About 16% of our population, and the way they defined it is you used to go to church at least multiple times a year, and now you don't go at all. 40 million. And so they were trying to figure out why. What they've noticed is that this has accelerated dramatically in the last 15, 20 years. And so my first thought was, oh, that's just since COVID. Actually, the trend started about 5 to 10 years before COVID, and COVID just gave it steroids. So it just it gave it a reason, an excuse. Some of the reasons often given, one of the largest ones is not fitting in or belonging, because we live in a culture where most people don't feel like they fit in or belong somewhere. A social media culture where we have no social anymore. And that now has crept into the church to where now if I'm not able to have quick friends or easy friends or friends like me, people leave the church. That was the number one reason in the book why people leave. Another reason is it's just not a priority. It's just not something. I got out of the habit with COVID. It's just not a priority, and you never know. Green Bay might be on this morning. Well, not anymore this season. But I am so sorry. Now someone has another reason to leave the church. We're not even getting into you 49er fans that are here. But some things just are more appealing. Because here's the thing. As we study, as we look at it, God's idea for the church isn't to make it the most entertaining. It isn't to make it the most self-satisfying. It is to make a body of believers that do his work and that are equipped to do his work together, that stand and fight together as soldiers. And that's not easy. I've never been through it, but my understanding is that boot camp is not a walk in the park. That the first day alone especially if you go into the Marines, can be very, very difficult from what I understand. And at this age, I probably won't be going through that. Why do they do that? Why do they do that? And it's to prepare a group of men and women for battle. It's to prepare a group of men and women to defend our country. And many of you are veterans here. And we so appreciate your service because you have given up of yourselves, self-sacrifice for the sake of others. And so we have all these stats. What's interesting, though, another stat they mentioned is, this is a different survey, Gallup survey, said for the first time, more adults in the U.S. do not attend church than do, which means we're either going for the wrong reasons or churches are doing the wrong things. And those are both things that we want to explore, and in this series, we want to explore. What's interesting, though, is over 50% of those that don't go to church said they'd be willing to go back to church. And the number one way they'd go back to church, and this is encouraging, Village, the number one thing they said is if someone they knew invited them, they would probably say yes. Think about that. Think about that as we're afraid to invite people. As I'm afraid to invite my neighbors sometimes, most of them would say yes, and that would be the key to getting them back in the doors of a church, not just ours, but any church. It's the current trends are reversible, but it's going to take relationships. We can't just do community things. We have to actually care for each other. We have to actually build relationships and not just come and warm seats. That's the big overview of where the stats are going right now. What I'd like to do is do something that you may never hear me say again. I'd like you to pull out your phones. And I want to do something just for a moment. If you're up for it, I'm going to put a QR code up here. I have a survey. Okay, that's the title. There we go. I have a survey that is what is church. And actually, I didn't come up with it. This is Pew Research, a very well-known. And they asked the question, why go to church? And I actually added another question of what kinds of things should be in a church. What kinds of things should a church do? And I'm okay. Again, I will never say this again, probably. I'm okay if you pull that up right now and do the survey as we talk. This survey, is it working? It's also in your notes if it's not working. It's just two questions. You go through each item and you say this is very important, somewhat important, not important, and you have several different categories there. We are not going to go over those results today. That would be, it would be possible because we could have a team that sorts them, but, I'd like to see them first to know what to say about them before just having them come up. I thought about telling you what some of the Pew Research came back as, but before you've taken the survey, that would taint the survey. And so we're not going to do that. But out of those things, the first category is why go to church? And you have a lot of different options there. So my children will have a better moral foundation to become a better person, for comfort. I feel obligated to go, to feel closer to God. I find the sermons valuable. That better be really high. No, just kidding. I'm like, I almost took that one out. I'm like, that's a little bit weird to put in there. But to be part of faith, just a number of those things. How important are those for you in your choice to go to church? And then the second question is, how important are these things in this list to you in a church? Like in there, one of them is have good coffee. Some of you, that's going to be like really very highly important. Others of you, not so much. Teach God's word. Have a good children's program. Have social connections and groups for my age. Practice local evangelism and provide intergenerational friendships. All those things are there. And you can put very, very important, somewhat not important, or not important at all. And so this is just for those of you that are hesitant. This is a Google form, and it is protected. Your information is not being stolen, and it is anonymous. Unless you put in the comments who it is, and I can't help you then. This is just sort of fun something to do. Okay, makes sense? And feel free to finish it. If you're one that takes a half hour to fill it out, you can do it afterwards then, because I do want to go on. But I thought it'd be really interesting as we look at the pew stats to say, okay, what's our congregation? Where are we at? And why do we go to church? And so let me just throw that question out as we start. Why are you here this morning? Why did you come this morning? I know in a group setting out loud, it's going to be only the answers like to worship God, to learn his word. And those are the reasons we come. What are some other reasons you come, including those? To be with brothers and sisters as we worship God, to be with family. I feel like there's some overlap there, like the same answer. Good. Okay, what else? Commitment. It's a commitment, yeah. Family takes commitment, and anything worth doing takes commitment. Example to the children. That's right. Good. That's one of the telling things of whether we pass on our faith to our kids. Any others? To be inspired to walk the walk, to walk with Jesus, to be challenged, maybe even confronted at times, to walk with Christ. Any others? Okay, faith, that our faith would be encouraged, and I really appreciate the second half, and our role to encourage other believers. Yeah. Obedience. Do we ever do things that we don't feel like just out of obedience? I mean, hopefully we get our hearts in line, but hopefully we obey God. Jim? To what? Discipline my heart. That's right. That's right. And so it's not just because our favorite team isn't playing, so we have nothing better to do. We have all of these other reasons to go to church. Now, one of the things is I've been working on this series for a couple months now. One of the things that's really hard is how do you narrow it down to what to talk about? I think I have 30 or 40 pages of notes. That would be more than we can do in a short series. And so we're combining them. But what was on my heart of where to start is to think about whose church is it? The foundation. We come to the foundational principle. If we build a building and we don't have a foundation that we're building it on, what happens to that building? It collapses, right? It crumbles, especially I hear there's some earthquakes in the area. This week, I got a text from my wife, said, I think we just had an earthquake, and sure enough, we did. Yeah, I was driving, and so Jeff and I didn't feel it at all, but if you don't have a foundation, then earthquakes or things like that, storms, will cause it to crumble. And so whenever we build anything, we build a foundation first so we know what we're building on. Now, that foundation is something we know is under every building, right? Well, hopefully under every building. And we know that that has to be there. But one of my thoughts is we don't always think about that. And so this morning, I want to think about and reflect on the obvious and reflect on the foundation, because I believe that if we get the foundation right, it's much easier to build the building of what is church, what should church do, what should we be like when we're here. And if we get the question of the foundation wrong, a simple question, everything else falls apart. And I'll explain that a little bit this morning as we talk about what is the church. And so we come to, so one of the things, when you're growing up, what did you learn the church was? Anyone do this? Yeah, yeah. I'm like, do I do this in front of everyone on live stream? No, we do this. And what's the saying? Here's the steeple. Open the doors. There's all the people. Yeah, okay. Yeah. And so right from the start, though, we're learning about the church. And we're learning that it is a building, but we're also learning it's people. And this morning, we want to talk about the church and realize the church is a people. It's not a place. We can do church in this building. We can do church outside. We can do church at the park in Garden Grove. I'd love to try that sometime. But what is the church? And that has to be the first question we ask. And so this morning, what I'd like to do is go to the New Testament and go to the word for church that is used there and the very first place that it's used, and use that as our starting point for this series. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 19. And we'll dig into sort of the setting of this story in a moment. But this is the first place that the word for church is used, and in the Greek, and I don't often bring the Greek in, but this one's just sort of fun. The word for church is ekklesia. Ekklesia. That's why some of you looked at the title this morning, and you're like, I have no idea what he's saying. He is rambling. He's getting old. Ekle what is the title of the morning? Ekklesia is the Greek word for church. And I want to dig into what that means a little bit, but Jesus is going to use it for the first time in this passage in Matthew chapter 16. And the word for ekklesia actually didn't start out meaning church. It didn't have religious connotations. In fact, it started in common use. It meant an assembly called out from their homes to a public place. So ekklesia was whenever you were in a town and you needed to have some sort of assembly. And keep in mind, their cities aren't the size of Garden Grove. Their cities back then are the size of like Disneyland. And so just much smaller settings. If you needed to deal with something as a town or as a city, you had an ekklesia. You had a gathering together, and you were called out from your homes and expected to come and expected to be part of that. And so Jesus here is borrowing that word, and he is using that word and changing the definition, because it was a gathering, and one of the other usages of it was a gathering of people with a shared belief or community. A gathering of people with a shared belief or community. But as we see Jesus using it, it's more than just a collection of people. It's a new community that God institutes and creates through salvation. And so God brings us together as believers, as those who are saved, and calls us an ekklesia, that we are called out from the world, we are called out from normal lives, and the intention of ekklesia is we're a group that gathers. We're a group that comes together. And that, from a city as it was used for an assembly, would have been all heights, all people, all genders, just everyone would come to this gathering, because what brought you together was the shared belief or the community. 1 John 1:3, I know I just had you turn to the other, so I'll just put this one on the screen so you don't have to leave that passage. 1 John 1:3 says, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." And it's really interesting. At the beginning of his argument, John is saying, the reason we can have fellowship with each other is that we all have fellowship with Jesus Christ. And so the basis of our ekklesia isn't on each other. Praise God. Because some of us, and I'll include myself in this, some of us are weird. Some of us have bad days. Some of us are annoying to be around sometimes. But that's not the basis of our ekklesia. The basis of our ekklesia is fellowship with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And if we are sold out for Christ, we will have fellowship with others that are sold out with Christ. And so that is the basis of this word. It's an assembly. It's coming together. When Jesus uses it for his church, I've sort of taken all the definitions and put it together. He is creating a new community of Christ followers called out to gather regularly, grow, worship, and do God's work together as a family. He's creating a new community of Christ followers called out to gather regularly, grow, worship, and do God's work together as family. I even think of the word congregation. What does that come from? What's the root of that? To congregate, right? It's to come together. And so whenever we see church used, it's always a coming together, a congregating, a gathering together to do these things, to grow, to worship, to study God's word, to do God's work. And the key is, when we understand how that word is used in the New Testament, the key is, how can we incorporate the together part of it into everything we do? How can we evangelize together better? How can we study God's word together better? How can we worship and sing together better? How can we gather even for just fun community and remember that we're together and not just isolated parts of that community? And this is where I think we need to do a lot of work, is incorporating the aspect of together. I mentioned our theme a few weeks ago was to magnify God together and to give him praise together. And so we want to say, how can we do that as a group? God has brought us together as a group. He has called us out from this world. He has called us out from our normal lives, our normal schedules, our normal concerns, and said, come together and be family. A community of Christ followers called out together regularly, grow, worship, and do God's work together as family. And so we come back to the Matthew text. And the first question that we get, and I've sort of given it away because this is Jesus that is defining this word this way, and then the whole rest of the New Testament uses this, is who instituted the church? Whose idea is this anyway? Is it an idea of men that we've just put this together because we want to get together, and the early church put it together because they were being persecuted, they needed to stand together, they needed each other, and all those things might be true. But is this man's idea or God's idea? And that question this morning, which you all know the answer to, but that is foundational to how we view anything we do in the church. Am I here because God instituted this and wanted me to do it? Or am I here just because I like it and I want to do it? And that changes everything. And so let's dig into this passage. Matthew 16:13-19. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And so let's get the setting a little bit. Mark, were you able to find the pointer? No, anyone? I left the pointer somewhere. So we're going to do this without the pointer then. Caesarea Philippi is in northern Israel. And if you go to northern Israel and go to this place, it was a really popular Gentile place at the time. We have a picture of this somewhere. There we go. And this is one of the scenes of Caesarea Philippi. This is where Jesus brings his disciples. Now, what is known about Caesarea Philippi, and some of you in our Sunday school class on the Walking the Land, we talked about this. This was probably considered the most evil place in all of Israel. Okay? So to understand this story, to understand the impact of this story, we have to understand the place. And this was a place that was evil. In fact, this cave here that you see to the left, the big cave, that was considered a door to the underworld or the gate to the underworld. And in that place, you would go down to the demons. You would go down to the forces of evil. And one of the things that they did, they practiced all kinds of religions here. One was to the god of Pan. And they believed you had to satisfy Pan and satisfy the evil spirits to survive the next year. And so one of the things they would do, and I'm sorry if this is a little bit graphic or troubling, but this lets us know what's there, is they would do child sacrifices at this cave. And they would, infant sacrifices actually, and they would throw an infant down onto the rocks in the water, and depending on which way the blood would go would depend on whether the god was happy with them or not. This was being practiced at the time of Jesus. Okay, so that is important. Next picture shows sort of an artist rendering of what it might have looked like. Off to the left, you see the cave entrance. Ooh, someone found it. I set it on something back there. You see off to the left a cave entrance and a temple there, the Temple of Augustus. That's the cave you just saw, okay? And so the temple was in front of it. That's where they would do these sacrifices. But you know what? If you serve one god, why not serve a whole bunch of gods? And so they ended up with all these temples. Thank you very much. They ended up with all these temples, Temple of Zeus. You had a tomb temple. You had different temples. This was the court of Pan, which you saw in the last picture, and that little niche in the rocks. And there's all kinds of niches that you could put statues. You can put items of worship. I'm not even going into the half of how depraved this area was. And so I'm not sure what was going through Jesus' mind when he said, hey, guys, let's go to Caesarea Philippi, right? Okay, because they knew what this was like. If you go back to the picture before as it is today, thank you. So this is where that big temple would have been. These are some of the niches. I don't know if you can see the other little niches carved out. Those would have been all those things that were there. And there's all kinds of foundations that are still there, or rocks, flat rock slabs, where these things were occurring. And so Jesus chooses the worst place possible, in our opinion, to first talk about the church. That's really cool.
because he's making a point of what his church is going to do and his role in the church.
Okay, so we're at Caesarea Philippi. He asks his disciples, who do you say that the Son of Man is? Who am I? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And so he's setting it up. What are people saying about me? Are they getting it? Are they getting that I'm Messiah? Are they getting that I am God, the Son of God? Are they getting that I am here to say? And they aren't. They're a good man and all these prophets. And so he finally points at them. I don't know that he points, but he turns the question on them. But who do you say that I am? You've been with me a long time now, a while. You've been hearing my teaching. Who do you say that I am? And in verse 16, Simon Peter. Count on Simon to be the first to respond. And I love Simon. That is not a negative that he's willing to stand up and tell Jesus, answer Jesus' questions. Simon gets just a really bad rap sometimes because honestly, he does do some stupid things. But he also is a leader and he steps out and he's the one that is willing to answer Jesus and engage this teaching. And it's wonderful. He says, and this is one of the most profound statements, and you've heard this, you are the Christ, or you are the Messiah is what that word would mean. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And with that phrase, Simon asserted two things. He asserted that Christ was the Messiah they had been waiting for and would save them. And the second thing he asserted was the deity of Christ, that Jesus was God. And I can just, we know that Jesus had emotion, and at that moment, he had to be like, yes, someone gets it finally. Because it was a moment of the Holy Spirit revealing to Simon the truth. And that was the right answer. And so Jesus answers him in 17, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. This is a spiritual truth. You're understanding it. I have come to save my people. I have come to change everything. And then while they're standing in front of this cave, while they're standing in front of the gates to the underworld, the gates of evil, he says this in verse 18, and again, very familiar. And I tell you, you are Peter, or Petros, which means rock. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Amen? That's a verse we can say amen to. It's okay to interact this morning. I've had you on your phones. You're talking. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. You know what these were? The gates of hell. The most evil thing they could think of. And here is where Jesus first uses the word church. And first uses the word called out ones for my purposes. As they're standing against the gates of hell that the church is going to fight with for the rest of this age. Fight against, stand against, be salt and light against. And Jesus creates the church, or he talks of the church here. The church doesn't probably start until Acts 2 with the day of Pentecost. But Jesus here is setting the stage. I am creating the church. I am building the church. It'll serve my purposes, and it will stand and will never fail. And that's sort of the sermon of the morning and that statement. So we can go home now. Now let's unpack that a little bit. And so a couple of things we see. Point number one, God formed his church. God formed his church. It was his idea. Now, if he's the creator of it, if he's the one that institutes it, who gets to say what the church should be about? God does, right? And so I don't get to come and create church in my image. I am looking at scripture to say, what does God say church is about? This was the purpose of God's church, is to stand against evil, to do his work here. And so God creates church and God instructs for those things to be part of church that will best allow us to do this. Okay? He created it. He gets to define it. And in his love and mercy, he has chosen to create the church out of the things that will best allow us to stand for him against evil, and to receive the best blessings as we do. And so there are things that we think of as church that are in God's word and directly out of God's word, and we'll explore those in the next few weeks. And there's other things that we think should be part of church that just aren't there and may actually distract us from standing strong for Christ and for doing his work and receiving the true blessings of what God wants for his church. And so this was his idea. Jesus said, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Not you, I will build my church. Now, a couple of things, and we're gonna pull just five quick points out of those two verses. Well, in the next one. The first one, like I said, is God formed his church. But notice when he made that proclamation. It was after Peter came to a correct belief in who he was. The order is important in this passage. So Simon Peter comes to an understanding that he is the Messiah, that he's the Son of God, which are foundational things, that he's the Savior and the Son of God. Those are foundational things for being called a believer in Jesus Christ. And then Jesus says, on this rock, on this confession of faith, the rock here probably is Peter as the leader, but also his confession of faith, I will build my church. And so one of the things that we have to understand is right from the start, the church is made up of believers. The church is made up of God's children. Now, we would welcome those that don't believe. And I hope there's some this morning that don't believe in Jesus and you're hearing about Jesus. And we want you to know Jesus. And you're coming to church. But the core of the church, the people of the church itself is made up of believers. Because we are to be about being God's children, God's family, and his work, not about just being a social club, not about just filling our time on Sunday mornings because nothing good is on TV. And so the church itself is made up of believers. There's verses all over we can go to, and this is part of my frustration, is I want to give you like 30 verses on each point, and we'll go until 2 o'clock. We won't even have lunch. It'll be great. So I'm just going to try to pick a couple verses. 1 Corinthians 1:2 is one of the verses. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So this part of his introduction, and he's writing, he says, I'm writing to the church at Corinth, and he defines who the church is. Do you notice that? He says, the church is those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together. By the way, since we've talked about our theme this year, I have seen the word together in my Bible reading all over the place. I didn't know this word was used this much. But the church was always designed to be together. Always. And so in this case, it's made up of believers. In their place, and we'll talk about this a little bit later this morning, and if we get to it, in their city, but also all believers, to all those that call on the name of the Lord in every place. Next verse, I think, is Ephesians 2:19 that's there. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. How are you part of the church? By believing in Jesus Christ. By being a follower of God. By being part of the household of God. And then we are part of God's church. And so the church, God forms it as a gathering of believers, a gathering of his family, really. And since he created and instituted the church, it is his work to form it. So what should our response be to even this point, that God formed his church? If the God who created everything with a word, if the God of the universe, who is above all and more powerful than anything we can dream or imagine, who is awesome and omnipotent and just amazing in every way, if that God is the one that says, I am giving you the gift of church, I am giving this to you as believers. I am creating it because this is what you need and this is what you need to be part of. Then what that should do is increase our value of the church. It should increase our understanding of the church. It should increase our commitment to the church. Quite honestly, if church is my idea or your idea, that doesn't have the same weight. If one of you creates church and creates church and says we're going to bring people together for this, then I really don't have any motivation to go. I don't have any reason to go other than, does it meet my needs? But if God creates church and says, this is what my family should be part of, because this will meet your actual needs rather than your perceived needs, then I need to be committed to that. So the first point out of those verses, God formed his church. Jesus is talking as God because he is God and he creates the church. Verse 18, the next point is God builds his church. God builds his church. And we're just pulling out different words here. On this rock, I will build my church. The word for build there is one that was used, as we would expect, like of a house or of a building, to construct something. And the point of this is that God is the one that causes the growth. God is the one that builds the church. God is the one that brings just who he wants at just the right time to do his work. Now, certainly, if there are things we are doing to keep people from coming, that's on us, okay? But, and I think of this with the whole seeker movement, and if we just do church the right way, and if we take God's word out of it, and if we do this and create a great show, people will come. That's forgetting the whole concept that I don't build the church, you don't build the church, God builds the church. And I have seen faithful churches that are discipling people and sending people out of 50 people. And God has built that church exactly as he wants that church. And I have seen faithful churches much larger, but I've also seen large churches that have missed this point, and it's all based on man's invention. And it fails eventually. It always fails eventually. We are his ambassadors to do his work. So don't go out this week and pick up a book that says 10 easy steps to double the size of your church. There are books out there like that. I've read some of them. And some of the things in them are just amazing. I'll just say that. But God builds his church as we are faithful to partner with him in that. And so it's not that we sit and do nothing and say, okay, God, do your work. It's like if I'm praying for a job, And I'm sitting on my couch saying, God, bring me a job. He might say, try applying somewhere. Okay, so there's this cooperation of trying to partner with God in his work. And one of the ways we partner, like I said, is we invite. We invite people, and God and the Holy Spirit decides who comes. He decides who comes to him. But invite people. If over half of the dechurched have said they're willing to come, if someone they know would invite him, let's partner with God and build his church. That we don't build it, but we're partnering with him as he builds it. Okay, so I will build my church. Next word, my. Point number three, the church is God's precious possession. The church is God's precious possession. Jesus is speaking. And he says, I will build my church. Village, we are his church. We are his possession. And I don't mean that like something that can be thrown away, but his prized possession, his prized thing that he is watching over and caring for and being part of. We are chosen. Chosen by the initiator and the builder of the church. And so we belong to God. Yes, I mistakenly once said we are God's. Speaking of the possessive, people have been trying to kick me out for heresy ever since. But we are God's possession. And so we know this. One little side note is this is extraordinary because we know that God is the one that creates the church and that is over the church. And Jesus here, when he says, I will build my church, that is a statement of deity. That is a statement he is equating himself with God. And most people miss that. I hear all the time, well, Jesus never claims to be God. He claimed to be God all the time. And this is just one of those times. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 says, but you are a chosen race. We're chosen. He initiates. We belong to him. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession,
that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so God creates the church, but the church is his precious possession that he chose. And that means he's still actively involved. He didn't just create the church and say, see ya, have a good time against the gates of hell. But he is actively involved. He is taking care of us. We are his family, and he is near. I will build my church. The next phrase is, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I can only just imagine what they're thinking as they stand in front of the gates to the underworld, as they stand and watch people worshiping in just false gods and depraved ways. And he says, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so point number four is God protects his church. God protects his church. Evil will never overtake God's church and wipe it off the planet. It will never happen. I guarantee it. Well, no, I don't guarantee it. Jesus guarantees it, and then it has meaning. The church will never be destroyed. And I think about this in even today's culture. Because I've heard many of in the church, especially in America, say the church is under persecution, it's going to get worse. Culture is against the church. The church is being silenced. Yeah, all that's going to be attempted. It was attempted back then. This isn't new. But Jesus said, I will protect you. Stand for me. Step out for me. I will protect you. Evil will not win. And so I think this gives us an ability to be the church in a dark world. An ability to stand for truth in a world that mocks truth. An ability to be on God's side in a battle, no matter the cost. Because Jesus says, I have your back. I will protect the church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. He then goes on to say, in one of the most debated passages, and we're not going to debate it this morning, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And it's a statement of God giving leadership to Peter and giving authority to enact what God tells him to do to lead the church in this way. This is not the institution of the first pope and a lineage of popes. That's not what this is. It is simply God empowering and purposing his church to be his ambassadors. And so point number five is God empowers and purposes his church to be his ambassadors in this fight. To stand against evil. And this is the authority side of it, where the authority we have as a church and the authority of leadership in the church to make decisions on how do we go forward? How do we apply biblical truths in this culture? How do we deal with this fallen world and reach people for Christ? That is a derived leadership from God. And so here it's given to Peter, and we know from history, Peter was the first leader of the church. He was the main leader of the church with his big mouth that God trained and used for him as one of the first leaders. And so that's five quick points out of Matthew 16. God instituted the church. God brings the church together out of believers. The church is God's precious possession. He protects the church. He empowers the church and purposes the church. And so we come to this again, back to the question I asked, is this God's church or is this man's church? Whose idea was it? And we know right from the start, from the very first use of the term church, that it was God's idea to bring us together. Because this is how he knew we can best do his work. And this is how he chose to bless his followers. There are blessings that church provides, and we'll talk about those in some other weeks, that keep us going, that are a shot in the arm, that keep us walking with him, that encourages us in our spiritual growth. Things that happen in a gathering of saints that do not happen in any other place. And so this is God's gift to us. It's also his equipping of us to do the hard work in this fallen world, to do his work in this fallen world. We'll end with just one last distinction. The church or versus this church? So we're not going to get to everything this morning. The church versus this church. And just real quickly, we want to understand that when we talk about church, we have two different ways we talk about church. And this is just sort of defining terms so we can go forward with our discussion in the few weeks to come. There's the universal church, right? And the universal church is made up of all believers in Christ for all time. And this is the bride of Christ. And it includes other churches. It includes other churches that are from 100 years ago, from 200 years ago. All believers are called the church and God's church. And so we call that the universal church. Then we also have the local church, which you're sitting in right now, okay? So the local church is an assembly of believers at one location. And so the universal church is made up of a whole bunch of local churches for all time. Make sense? So that's the two ways we'll use that. I wrote some verses in there that you can look those up. But what's important about that, and if we had a takeaway of that, from that, it's understanding that the other local church or churches, the other churches in Orange County, if they are believing, Bible-believing churches made up of believers, they are not the enemy. They are part of the universal church with us. They are brothers and sisters in Christ. They may be cousins. So we're all the family of God. We're all brothers and sisters. So technically, biblically, we're all brothers and sisters. But if I was thinking of it, it's a little bit of extended family where we have our local church family here, the local church. But the universal church also is loved by God, also is cared for by God. And so it should matter to us to support other churches. It should matter to us to pray for other churches. Because Village Bible Church, this local church, is not the universal church. That's called a cult when we start to believe that. This is not the universal church. This is one church of many that are part of the universal church. And so those are terms, as you read any verse on the church in the New Testament, it's probably good to ask, is this the universal church? Is this the local church? Some verses use it in both ways. But the biggest takeaway out of that concept is support other local Bible-believing churches. Do things together. Do ministry together. It's why we, for Living Nativity, partner with another church. It's why we, for Israel, partner with other churches. One of the reasons. Having enough people is part of that, too. It's why we're always looking for ways to partner with other churches. The Korean church across the street comes and helps out with Second Harvest. And what are ways we can, together as the universal church, make a difference for the kingdom of God? I'll end with just one last verse that sort of illustrates that. Romans 16:16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. We've talked about that. That's the local church. But then Paul says, all the churches of Christ greet you. And Paul is often saying, bringing messages from one church to another. From one assembly of God's children to another assembling of God's children, and saying, let's pray for each other, let's care for each other. So this morning, as we start with why the church, and please finish up your surveys if you want. Why church? We start with whose church? Because we can't get to the why until we know the who, until we know the foundation that we build on. And so remember, this is God's church. This is the bride of Christ. Let's love it like Jesus does. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your church that you have just graciously given to us as a gift for our blessing, our renewal, but also a training grounds, a way that we can come together with other believers to do your work in a way that we just can't do alone. Lord, I pray that we would love each other as your church, that we would lift each other up, that we would encourage, and that we would stand together in doing your work. Lord, may our common faith in you be what draws us together. Help us to talk about you more. Talk about how amazing your grace is more, how you love us, and let that be a common bond that brings us together as your family, Lord. Thank you for your word, your name.